Good morning. I bless God to be here with you today. It's a gift. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. My text this morning is perhaps the best known text in the epistles regarding the events of the end times. I'm sure you know that there is an immense amount of literature out there on this subject, and you can only imagine how easy and cheap publication via the internet has contributed to this. Well, I knew I'd have to wrestle through this sometime, so I dug into all the relevant texts in Daniel, Ezekiel, Jesus' teaching, the epistles, and especially in Revelation. And I think I've gotten pretty close to putting it together to my satisfaction. I'm dodging the questions about who the Antichrist is, and et cetera. And of course, I'm not setting any dates. But in terms of the chronology and the major players among the nations, I'm ready to stick my neck out. Now, obviously, I won't have time to cover all that this morning, so I'll just show you a graphic that summarizes my understanding. There it is. Here's a brief description, explanation of the graphic. Two major events occur near the beginning of the tribulation, China and the covenant. World War III begins between the 9th of Av, that's the Hebrew calendar, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The covenant starts the tribulation on the 10th of Tishri, the Day of Atonement, as the war worsens. The battlefield expands from China to India and Iraq. China's army marches to the Euphrates River and takes control of oil in the Middle East, causing the global economy to crash. The U.S. blames China for the disappearance of around 50 million citizens. This was because of the rapture. The war goes from tactical nuclear weapons to weapons of mutual assured destruction. China, India, and the United States sustain the most casualties, around 2.5 billion. The sixth trumpet ends 3.5 years later in Nisan or April as the United Kingdom lion, Russian bear, and German leopard gives power to the Antichrist. There you have it. I can see nobody was taking me seriously, and that's good. I haven't even begun to digest all the content of the apocalyptic texts, and those that I have make me more cautious than ever about trying to do what the brother I just quoted has done. The one part that I'm fairly sure he got right is that the events before the end will be very hard, terrible beyond our imagination. The rest, well, I'll not say more. To his credit, this author makes repeated appeals like this one. Wake up, Laodicean church. Stop being distracted by the world system. Know our time and encourage one another as we work together for the kingdom. So I have no quarrel with what he is aiming for. And he actually has a list of basic prophecy principles, most of which I am in solid agreement with. In these, I want to bless him, but I respectfully and charitably part ways with him in the importance he places on lining up the details of end-time prophecies with the current world scene. Maybe he is approaching it correctly, but there has been so much of this happening for so many years that has been strident and ultimately has been disproved, that I'm just pretty twitchy about encountering what seems like more of the same. So as I asked in my title, what can we know? And why does God give us all the graphic and specific details of the Old Testament prophecies, especially Daniel, and even more so in John's Revelation? Well, you know that I'm going to have trouble covering even 12 verses of our text today, so it's no wonder I won't really start on Daniel and Revelation. But I do believe we can get some help from this text on the first question, and I've got some speculation that I'd like to offer on the second question at the end. This theme of the end times is one of two major themes in the letters of the Thessalonians. You should be familiar with those by now. The other one is the persecution that the Thessalonians are suffering. And it's easy to see how these two are tied together. I'm going to review briefly the references to the second coming or the judgment in these letters. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul ends his warm commendation of the Thessalonians by passing on this report from others in Macedonia and Achaia. They say you turned from idols and are serving God and are waiting for his son from heaven. In chapter 2, he asks a rhetorical question reflecting on his investment in the Thessalonians. Paul is fixated on presenting them to Jesus at the parousia, at the second coming. That's the parousia is Greek for second coming. In chapter 3, he reminds the Thessalonians that they are holding on to and growing in their faith so that they would be able to stand blameless before God at the parousia. In chapter 4, he launches into a lengthier discourse about the state of believers who have died before the parousia, saying that at Christ's coming, first the dead in Christ, and then the living believers will be gathered in one great heavenly endless reunion. In chapter 5, he answers a different question. When is the parousia going to happen? His answer is, you don't need to know more about the timing than what we have already told you. But it will come suddenly and without warning, which isn't a problem for you because you are children of light. But he says, keep awake and be sober. Don't worry, be vigilant. Now we move to the second letter. In the first chapter, Paul again acknowledges the frightful persecution his readers are enduring. He reminds them that this is making them worthy of the kingdom of God. But he repeats in strong language his conviction that at the parousia, when the Lord is glorified in his saints, justice will finally be restored and the afflictors will become the afflicted. In all of these, Paul is just consumed with a passion to infuse the Thessalonians with hope. You are suffering terribly right now, but hold on. There is hope. Jesus is coming, and then all will be right. Now let's read our text. As we read, I'd like for you to be thinking about the questions this raises, and then I'll let you talk with your neighbor for a bit to verbalize these questions. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, I'm reading out of the ESV. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, just turn to your neighbor in twos or threes and talk about the questions this passage raises for you. All right, that's about all we can afford. I'd like to hear from you. What are some of the questions that you've come up with? Shout them out.
Who is the lawless one?
Who is the lawless one?
Is it one or is it a system?
Is it one or is it a system? Is it a he or an it? Mm-hmm. Why should we not be shaken by this stuff, about these rumors or apparently false reports?
Any of this list that could happen and we miss it, that we don't realize that it has happened?
Okay, is there a way that we could miss it? Okay, good start. Let me just show you the list that I came up with. A lot of overlap there. What is the rebellion? Who is the man of lawlessness? What or where is the temple that the man of lawlessness takes a seat in? What is the mystery of lawlessness? Who or what is restraining this man or mystery? And how is this restraining force removed? Now, I'll just tell you up front, the last one here didn't make the cut. Something had to give. Then we have the classic questions associated more generally with the end time prophecies throughout Scripture. What is the timing of the rapture, Christ's second coming, the great tribulation, the millennial reign, the restoration and creation of the new heavens and the new earth? And are the rapture and the second and Christ's second coming two different events? Now, in these last two questions, I'll only address those to the degree that I see our text shedding light on them today. So let's dive in and see what we can understand. Verse 1 addresses the very last question I asked. The rapture refers to our being gathered together with the Lord and the parousia, or his second coming. Didn't say that right. Yes, anyway. So it's being gathered together, which is the parousia. The question is... No, I said that wrong. It's the rapture, our being gathered, and the parousia, his coming. The question is, are these two separate events, or are they simultaneous? Now, from verse 1, I don't see anything that would eliminate one or the other answer. There's an and there. But if we look at verse 2, he mentions the day of the Lord, and in verse 3, he says, that day will not come. If the rapture and the parousia are happening at different times, shouldn't he have used a plural here somewhere? Further, I would say that it's not hard to see that this discussion, what he's talking about here, as having been sparked by his teaching in 1 Thessalonians, especially in chapter 5. Take another look at that paragraph, at the paragraph just before chapter 5, the last part of chapter 4. It's clear that Christ's second coming, his descending from heaven, precedes the gathering of the saints to him. Is that clear? It is to me. Now, that in itself is a problem for those who place the rapture before the parousia. But I can't really see a way to separate the two events in time. And I submit that reviewing the other passages in these letters will lead to the same conclusion. So I view with stout skepticism a timeline that separates these two, and especially one that places the rapture ahead of the second coming. Concerning this event, Paul urges them, don't be alarmed. Somehow Paul has been alerted to the misinformation that is distressing and confusing the Thessalonians. He mentions here three ways that they might be receiving this news, and it seems like that's indicating he doesn't even know for sure where it comes from. It's also possible they were simply misunderstanding his teaching from his first letter. Whatever the case, we could wonder how they could get confused by what seems like straightforward teaching. I'll just say it again. If we were in their shoes, I think we wouldn't have any questions about that. We can look back and see that eventually the persecution lightened for them, but I firmly believe that they had given up on getting any relief from their suffering except by the parousia. Imagine that you had been in Russia several weeks ago before the war started. Imagine that you had found out that the flights were going to be shut down in 2 days. And so, of course, you scrambled to change your plans and your flights. Now imagine that the next morning you heard that the invasion had started. So your blood ran cold as you finished your packing and headed for the airport. Suppose as you got to the airport, you heard across the speakers in broken English a final call for a flight headed for New York. New York? Surely that wasn't your flight. Well, how would you respond? With at least urgency, and probably with panic, I predict. The parousia was understandably a big deal for these suffering believers. There is no way they were going to risk missing it. Well, Paul hastened to reassure and warn them. Don't be deceived. This is very emphatic language. There was no need for them to add confusion to their suffering. The other apostles and Jesus himself were clear about the risk of deception as this intensified. Here are a few statements alerting us to the grave danger here. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." That's from Matthew 24. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon them swift destruction." That's from Peter's second letter. And finally from 1 John, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So, what does this mean for us? Well, here's one thought. We would all agree that we have access to more erroneous teaching today than any previous generation has. Can we all agree that there is no substitute for rigorous, spirit-led Bible study in the company of other believers to guard against deception that could unsettle us like it did the Thessalonians? Is that fair? I think it's something we can grow in. Point number one, don't be deceived. You can write that down. God has provided what we need to guard against deception. We can know enough to guide us through and give us hope. Take a look how Paul dispels this confusion with some precise logic. He goes to great pains to distinguish between present and future events here. Here's how he highlights the present realities. In the left column, some entity, verse 6, some entity is currently restraining this man of lawlessness. Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Also in verse 7, he references the one who now restrains this mystery. And in the right column are future events. The rebellion, verse 3, has obviously not yet come. Nor has the man of lawlessness been revealed with his accompanying self-exaltation. Verse 6 and 7 indicate that the entity restraining the mystery of lawlessness has not been removed. And obviously from verse 8 we know that the Lord hasn't come because his coming will happen after the lawless one is revealed. Now, Whether there is a time lapse between the lawless one being revealed and the Lord slaying him at the Parousia, this passage doesn't tell us. But Paul was clearly establishing both as future events. Now, a little less relevant, but still future, is verse 11. God will send a strong delusion. And verse 12, those who did not believe the truth will be condemned. For all that we don't know, we do have some chronology here. Let's look a little closer at the details in the order they appear. Verse 3 is the context for one of our questions. What is the rebellion, or falling away, as the King James has it? The Greek word can mean a political or military revolt, or it can refer to religious falling away, as the New American renders it, an apostasy. F.F. Bruce, one of the books I read in this study, thinks this refers to a wide-scale, probably global, crumbling of law and order, a revolt against established government, perhaps specifically defiance of government as being God-ordained. Jesus seems to have referred to the same thing that we're talking about here, the rebellion, in Matthew 24. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Paul warned Timothy about times of difficulty in both of his letters. 1 Timothy 4, Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Here are excerpts from 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will become lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. The list is long and discouraging. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And this from 2 Timothy 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I grant, this isn't a concrete answer to our question about the rebellion, but I think it's safe to say that the rebellion will be a time of unprecedented anarchy and evil. Back to our title. Point number 2, we can know that evil will worsen. You can write that down. But we still have hope because we have evidence right from our text that it will not worsen forever. It will come to an end. Now, the teacher in me just can't help it. Turn to your neighbor and without looking at your notes, repeat points 1 and 2 to each other. We're still in verse 3. Here is the man of lawlessness. A question I didn't post earlier, but that I'll mention now is, how are the rebellion and the man of lawlessness related? I.H. Marshall, another one of the writers that I've been using, sees the rebellion and the revealing of the man of lawlessness as being part of the same complex event. I have no argument with that. But of course, the question that dominates to many discussions, I say, about this passage is, who indeed is this man of lawlessness? Well, before we try to decide whether it refers to Hitler or Putin or Trump, let's look at how he is described. First, the obvious. The next phrase tells us that he is the son of destruction, which simply means that he is destined for destruction. Whoever this is, he will ultimately be destroyed. Let's examine what he does. Verse 4, he exalts himself. Let me remind you again of the political and religious context of this letter. You remember the common practice among monarchs, rulers of all kinds actually, of claiming they were divine. The Roman emperors took this a big step further and had temples and altars constructed where they could be worshipped. So when the Thessalonians read this, they would have heard Paul saying, this man of lawlessness will set himself up for compulsory worship just like you-know-who. I feel confident Paul wasn't thinking of any specific emperor. It's just that emperor worship gives an apt picture that the Thessalonians could easily understand. Further, this man of lawlessness exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship and takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God, God above all. What is this temple? Bruce proposes that Paul had in mind the then current temple in Jerusalem, but that he meant it metaphorically, that it is simply a word picture for describing the lawless one's attempt to usurp the power and authority of God himself. I.H. Marshall basically agrees with this conclusion. He offers a number of possible explanations and then the problems associated with each one, but without concluding on a preferred view, he says that the basic message of all of them is the same. Something or someone will exercise awesome power in a quest for absolute authority. Paul went to some pains, it seems to me, in this passage to highlight the extent to which the powers of darkness and their human pawns are bent on a complete replacement of God and his plan and provisions. His seating himself in the temple is the first one of those that I've spotted. Compare that, or contrast that, I should say, to the genuine. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Verses 8 and 9 tell us more about this lawless one. In case we didn't get the message with the phrase, the son of destruction, Paul elaborates by describing him as the one whom the Lord will slay. Paul wants us to keep in mind that all the havoc that this lawless entity will wreak is terminal. It has an end point. When the Lord says enough, it's over. You may already have seen another counterfeit here in verse 8. Paul used the word parousia with reference to the lawless one, just like he did about the Lord. And this also happens in verses 3 and verse 9. Paul says further, verse 10, that this lawless one is by the activity of Satan and will be accompanied by a powerful arsenal, all power, false signs and wonders, and all wicked deception. Here is another blatant counterfeit. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, he spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Well, that's most of what we can glean from this passage about the lawless one, or the man of lawlessness. But you're probably connecting, or wondering maybe if you should connect, this entity with another notable figure in the end time scriptures. Who wants to venture a guess? Go ahead and say it. The Antichrist. You know what I find interesting? The term Antichrist only occurs in John's epistles. Yet that is the term even non-believers associate with the book of Revelation. But in the reading I've done, there's fairly general agreement that Paul's lawless one, John's Antichrist, and the beast in the book of Revelation are referring to the same thing, the same being, I guess. Let's look at some passages of interest regarding this. The Old Testament prophets contain some passages that we should look at, but I'll stick with the New Testament for the sake of time. This is from Mark, a parallel passage to Matthew 24 that I was citing earlier. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And from 1 John, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. And from Revelation 13. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. What do we make of the differences between the Gospels and Revelation and what Paul says here? Before this study, I wouldn't have been comfortable answering that. But at this point, I concur with Marshall when he cautions against extracting exactness from these. He says, the plasticity of the imagery warns against the apocalyptic, against taking the apocalyptic symbolism over literally. There may be a better answer than that, but I haven't found it yet. This section wouldn't be complete without a response to the question, who is the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist? Well, if you've been around for any length of time, you've probably heard speculations about this. Michael Holmes has a list that I'm sure isn't exhaustive. I should also add that most of the recent presidents of the U.S. are on this list as well, accompanied by logic that would blow your mind. Let me just mention one. Ronald Reagan. His full name is Ronald Wilson Reagan. Each name has six letters in it, 666. That's part of the reason he gets a chance on this list. Holmes goes on to say, essentially, don't waste your time. And he offers two reasons that strike me as valid. Number one, it distracts us from what we know and should act on. And number two, it's a waste of resources. He observes further that when someone proposes that a person is the Antichrist, it says more about the political and social persuasion of the accuser than it does about the likelihood of the accused being the Antichrist. Back in 1933, Arno Gabelin wrote this in an editorial. We wonder whom they will name next. At any rate, why should a Christian have any interest at all in that coming man of sin? We have nothing to do with that lawless one. Our interest must be in Christ and not in Antichrist. I say amen. You remember the list of counterfeits I've been making? As they say about currency, we will best be able to identify the counterfeit by being intimately familiar with the genuine. Point number three, the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, will be a powerful, evil counterfeit. Very powerful, very evil, but he will assuredly be destroyed. There is no reason to give up hope. And I submit that's all we have to know about this being or entity. Now, we've skipped around a bit to look at the lawless one material. So let's back up to verses 6 and 7. The entity that is restraining the man of lawlessness. Did you notice a curious switch in pronouns in these two verses? In verse 6, Paul refers to the restraining force with what, and in verse 7, he uses he. But he refers to the man of lawlessness in verse 6 and a mystery of lawlessness and it in verse 7. Marshall sees this as suggesting that Paul is thinking of some entity which can be regarded both as a principle and as a person. This seems to apply to both the lawless entity and to the restraining entity. So here is a head scratcher. Who or what is this restraining force? It may be worth noting that while the man of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, etc., seem to correspond with other scriptures, the Antichrist, the beast, I mentioned those, the restraining force or person is only mentioned here. So we don't have the option of cross-referencing this. What makes this so challenging to understand is how much Paul relied here on what his readers already knew. And the number of sources that I looked at consider this, or some of them, consider this to be one of the biggest challenges in all of Paul's letters. Here is a list of possible explanations, but rather than weighing the merit of each, I'll simply quote first Marshall and then Leon Morris. Marshall says, "Just as the rebel is an apocalyptic figure about whose identity and nature Paul does not speculate, so too the restraining force is of supernatural dimensions and must be understood as having a divine origin." That's his take on it. And Morris says simply, "The plain fact is that Paul and his readers knew what he was talking about, and we do not. It is best we acknowledge our ignorance." We could, I suppose, legitimately discuss whether the restraining force that was in effect in the present when Paul wrote this is it still in effect today. I feel reasonably safe in saying that the lawless one has not yet been revealed, so I'm inclined to say that the restraining force is still at work. Point number four, the lawless one is being restrained. You can write it down. Now, where is the hope in that, you ask? I'll tell you. If the lawless one is being restrained, that means he is not all-powerful. Once again, turn to your neighbor without looking at your notes. See if you can recite all four of these. All right, we'll continue. Did you get them all? All right. I've made only a brief reference to the mystery of lawlessness. I'll just mention yet that Bruce sees this mystery as a satanic counterpart to the mystery of godlessness, another counterfeit. From 1 Timothy 3, "Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." Become acquainted with the genuine. Now to verse 10. This is a bit clumsy, but we're now ready to finish the sentence we left hanging when we were looking at the man of lawlessness. The coming of the lawless one will be with all wicked deception. I'll tell you, that is sobering and saddening, but it doesn't have to be scary. Tell me why. Why should this not scare us? The Spirit reveals hidden things. That's good. Any other ideas? We can love the truth. Who are the victims of this wicked deception? Those who don't love the truth. It will deceive them because they refuse to love the truth. Now, here I think the ESV falters just a bit on this phrase. Here are several other translations. The King James and the New American most closely reflect the Greek. Because they received not the love of the truth. They received not the love of the truth. There's a choice in that. Those who are perishing is not describing a predetermined class of people. This is a way of describing those who are making choices that will lead to their destruction. They have been offered the love of the truth, and they have rejected it. Now, note verse 11. For this reason, God will send. Why would God send a deluding influence? Because it's a judgment. As Holmes says, it's a consequence, not a cause. To underscore this, I'd like to compare this with Romans 1. I'm only including the bare minimum. Verse 18 starts with, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Marshall, citing Lightfoot, sees a close parallel between Romans 1 and our passage today. He identifies three stages in both of these passages. First, there is a rejection of the truth. Secondly, a divinely willed infatuation. And finally, ultimately, a final judgment. Point number five. Those who reject a love for the truth will be deceived and perish. That is not cause for despair, because the flip side is that those who love the truth won't be deceived. Now, it is true that many will fall away from the truth, but Paul is making the case here that it is those who were not loving the truth and pursuing it who will be deceived. These false signs and wonders won't deceive those who are saved and who are hungry for the truth. At the beginning, I asked two questions. The first one was, what can we know? I've been listing my answers to that as we go. The second was, why does God give us all the graphic and specific details of the Old Testament prophecies, especially Daniel's, and even more so in John's Revelation? If we can't figure it out, why is it there? Surely he knew it would be a huge point of confusion and controversy. Well, here is my reflection on that. You remember the vivid and detailed prophecy in Daniel 11? Four kings, a mighty king, a kingdom divided toward the four winds, etc. Almost all scholars agree, see this as a very accurate accounting of the empires and the kingdoms in and around the Middle East during a 375-year period ending around, I think, 160 BC. It is so accurate and so easy to interpret that many modern scholars see this as history written as prophecy, written after the events, but made to look like Daniel wrote them before the events. If we can accept that, in fact, it was written years before Daniel could have had any understanding of what he was prophesying, then this should greatly strengthen our confidence in God's inspired word. Right? I submit that if we are living as these end time events that we've been looking at unfold, the Spirit will illuminate our understanding and help us recognize what is being described. And if that happens, I predict that we, who will be struggling under a weight of suffering that we have never known, will be hanging on to these reassurances like we've never hung on before. That's my take on these questions. As always, I urge you to dig in further and definitely evaluate prayerfully what I have concluded on this. Let's kneel for prayer. In the mighty name of God, in the same saving name of Jesus, in the strong name of the Spirit, we come, we cry, we watch, we wait, we look, we long for you. Make that our heart's cry, Holy God. And help us to stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters across the globe right now who are suffering right now. For those whose only hope is the parousia. In Jesus' name, amen.